Welcome, church. Welcome to Ifrit. My name is Kevin. I am the next gen pastor here. So thankful to have you guys all here today. And Happy New Year as well. I'm going to open us up with a little scripture reading. So if you have your Bibles, we'll have it up on the projection screen as well. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Pastor Tim and our staff has been taking us through the greatest gift exchange. And I couldn't really think of a better passage to end with than Ephesians chapter 2, which talks about the great gift that Jesus gave to us, which was grace through faith, that he essentially gave us new life through the death of his son. It is the greatest gift anyone could give because it is a life that has basically reunited us as human beings back to God. I remember the first time I read the book of Ephesians, and this passage actually specifically, and it was during a family devotional, family Bible study. And I don't know about you all, but growing up, family devotionals were not always super, super great because they would just quick, with three teenage boys, myself and my two brothers, they would just quickly veer off the rails really, really, really fast, especially when they have like terrible body language like this, you know, kind of just looking at the ceiling the whole time. And the ironic part about my job working with junior high and high school students is I now teach the Bible to students who stare at the ceiling while I'm trying to talk to them. So, you know, God has a sense of humor, time is a circle, whatnot. But this is really the time of the year and the season of gifts. For myself growing up, my family would do, on New Year's, we would do this kind of Korean tradition known as sebe. Has anyone heard of sebe before? So, okay, a few of you, no, maybe one or two. Okay, sebe essentially what we would do is that we would go to my grandmother's house, my grandfather's house, whomever, both sides of the family. You eat dumpling soup, right? You eat dumpling soup, and then you go in front of your grandparent, and you say, Grandma, Grandfather, and this is a translation because my Korean is kind of non-existent. I would say something along the lines of, Grandma, Grandpa, I hope you have a blessed new year. And in exchange, they would give you money. And as one of the older cousins, I was the second oldest cousin in amongst my like 12 cousins, I would often get more money than my younger cousins. And I loved the fact that I got more money than my cousins. So for me, the gift season didn't really end at Christmas. It crescendoed really at New Year for me. And I realized my son might have a little bit of my own personality traits too when it comes to receiving gifts, because he is the first grandchild on my side of the family, right? So he made out really, really well at Christmas this year. But when we were FaceTiming my wife's side of the family, where he's fifth, right? And so maybe not as, quote unquote, he's still special, but you know, they've been there, done that. And we were doing a little family FaceTime comparing gifts, and he started seeing the gifts that his cousins got. He started seeing that maybe some of those gifts looked a little cooler than his gifts. He turned to us and he said, "More presents?" And so all of a sudden, the great, awesome gifts that we had bought him just weren't as cool. He wanted what his cousins had on the iPad that he was FaceTiming them on. So we had to kind of calm him down, explain to him, like, hey, this is how Christmas works. And then he did really, really great when later that night we went to my parents' house and gave hugs and said thank you. But I saw a little bit of my younger self in my son in that moment. Speaking about gifts, especially if you've seen kids play with gifts at Christmas, and this has been a fun Christmas because my son is experiencing, like, he's three, so he's a little more conscious, aware, and he's experiencing kind of the magic of Christmas, and it's a lot of fun to see. But the thing about these gifts is even though we get them, even though he gets what he wants, like every other kid in the history of kid, or every other grandkid in the history of kids, after 20 minutes, he kind of just gets bored and wants to do something else, right? It's a tale as old as time. But the great thing about the gift of God, the gift that Jesus gives us of exchanging death for life, is that this is not a gift that runs dry. This is not a gift that will break from a three-year-old smashing it against the wall or explore. This is not a gift where you that doesn't work if you don't have the right batteries. This is a gift that is purchased and given freely through the blood of Jesus Christ and does not fade away. So today, as we go through this, as we conclude this series, The Greatest Gift Exchange, we are going to talk about how Jesus explains death for life, how Jesus exchanges death for life. And we'll be focusing on three separate points: spiritual death, grace alone through faith alone, and the reign and rule of Christ, and the reign and rule of Christ. So we'll kind of go back to the beginning of Ephesians in verses 1 through 3, where Paul opens this section in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. If you recall when we read the earlier section in Ephesians, which talks about grace not being of our works, but something that is freely gifted by God, that might sound like something that is a nice idea, especially if we've grown up in church. We're familiar with the idea that God's grace is something that is freely given. It is just something that he gives generously to us and something that we ourselves cannot work for or earn for and strive for. Yet, most of us, especially at this time of the year, at the end of the year, most of us know the struggle of striving and working and trying to earn and feeling like no matter how hard we strive, it's never enough. For students, maybe it's school. Maybe it's trying to compete with your friends, which is not the idea of competing with your friends, but competing with your friends to make sure that you're keeping up academically, that you're not going to be the one left behind because of your grades. Or maybe it's that first chair, second chair, or that club president position. Maybe it's getting recognition at a job. Maybe it's working and striving for a recognition amongst our own family and friends even, which can be a very, very painful situation when you feel like no matter how hard you work and strive for, it feels like you're not even earning the acceptance of the ones for whom acceptance should just be a given. And no matter how hard we strive, no matter how hard we work, it feels like there's always something more left to be waiting for. The famous basketball coach, Pat Riley, if anyone remembers, Pat Riley was a coach in the 80s who coached the Los Angeles Lakers, the Showtime Lakers, as they were called. In his book, talking about that experience of coaching the Lakers, he used a phrase called the disease of more. The disease of more. And Riley used this phrase to describe how the Lakers, after they won their first championship, led by Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and a rookie point guard named Magic Johnson, right, how suddenly they had reached the pinnacle of success in their field in some sport. They won an NBA championship with a rookie point guard who was in his first year in the NBA. Future looks really, really good and bright. And yet, because they had reached the top, because they had reached the peak, suddenly they wanted more than just another championship. Of course, the team and fans want another championship, but players themselves also, because they've already had the championship, they want more as well. Players who were used to playing a sort of side role or coming off the bench and playing a limited role and deferring to others, they wanted more playing time. They wanted the ball in their hands more often. They wanted more opportunity because more opportunity meant possibly a higher salary, meant more endorsements, more accolades as well. Because the championship had already been reached, the team wanted more and more and more. And if you're a sports fan and have followed various sports dynasties and teams, whether it's the New England Patriots, Golden State Warriors, Boston Celtics, whomever that might be, you'll notice that a lot of times why these teams end up losing is not just because of a better team that comes along. Of course, that's the case. It's often because the sort of formula and magic that they might have had during that first championship run is kind of gone. Because instead of working together as a team for a common goal, they want everyone individually is seeking after more. And so while Pat Riley is talking about sports here, it can kind of feel like he's maybe talking about a lot more than sports in some ways. Last week, Pastor Tim talked about how Adam and Eve made a choice that resulted in separation from God due to sin entering the world. And I love that Pastor Tim emphasized that language of choice, because there's a nuance there that I think often gets overlooked when discussing the fall of Adam and Eve choosing to eat an apple in the garden. So if you'll kind of just bear with me for a moment. I know some of us who've grown up in church know the Genesis story, but I think it's just good to kind of take a step back, right? When God is introduced in Genesis, he is creating and sustaining life. All of his actions that we see are about one thing, and that is creating and sustaining life. Whether it's light, whether it's land, fish and birds that then animals that then fill the sky, land and water, or everything is about the creating and sustaining of life. And then he creates human beings who are made in his image and his likeness. They're made in his image and his likeness, and they partner with God and his great work of creating and sustaining life. In fact, in Genesis 2, when God says, hey, work and keep the land, that's actually the same phrase that Levitical priests use for caring for the tabernacle and temple. Right? Work of human beings who are made in God's likeness mirrors God. And then a serpent comes along. A serpent comes along and asks a question to the two humans, asking, did God really say that if you eat from this one fruit, that you'll die? So the humans who are made in God's likeness and have walked with God and worked with God, they then respond, yeah, we will. And the serpent then responds with a lie. And that lie is, you will, in Genesis 3, 4, 5, you will not die, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. You will not die, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. There's a tragic, tragic irony to that lie that Adam and Eve believe in. Because the serpent is promising and telling them, well, you won't die, you'll be okay. And then he's telling them, in fact, when you eat from this fruit, you'll actually be like God. The irony is that Adam and Eve are made in God's likeness and image, a God who creates and sustains life. In fact, the language that God uses to describe their creation is that they are made in his likeness. And so for Adam and Eve, the fall is not necessarily just the eating of the apple. It's the idea of trying to be like God. It's the idea of trying to be like God when they already bear his likeness. They're already made in his image. They're already partnered with a God of life who creates and sustains it eternally. They have everything they could want and need, and yet they buy into this lie that they could have more outside of God and who he is. Like I said, the fall is not merely about Adam and Eve choosing a fruit. It's about buying into a lie that we can find life and flourishing outside of God. And this is how sin enters the world. And this is how sin corrupts our nature, as Paul talks about in verses 1 through 3. And there's a term that I think captures this idea well, and It's from a theologian named Augustine, who my son is actually named after. And it was later developed by guys like Martin Luther or Karl Barth. It's in curvatus en se. And somebody actually corrected my Latin actually after first service and said, you know, that V is supposed to be like a W. So yeah, even I learn things on Sunday too, even when I'm preaching. In curvatus en se. And it means, it roughly translates into this idea of curved in on oneself. So what sin does to us by changing our nature is that it curves us in on ourselves. Because human beings are made for two relationships. We're made for vertical relationships with God and horizontal relationships with one another. But because sin has come and infected us to the very core of our being, to our very nature, we are now centering ourselves and our desires. These are now taking the highest priority in our life, not our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationships with one another. And this isn't just a Genesis idea, by the way. If you recall, Jesus in the Gospels is asked, what are the two greatest commandments? And does anyone, if you recall what those commandments are, they are to love God and to love your neighbor. When we curve in on ourselves, our theology shifts because we become the center of our world. And when we center ourselves, our ethics begin to shift because we're not loving our neighbor as God has designed us to. I remember I had a youth leader way, way back in high school. And I don't know why I remember this to this day, but it was something he said that really stuck with me. And he was using the story of, he was using the scientist Copernicus. Everyone knows who Copernicus is. He came up with a model of the universe where the sun was at the center of the universe rather than the earth. So a heliocentric model versus a geocentric model, right? And Copernicus was actually a Christian. I don't know if you know that. But his work and his model of the universe scandalized the church. They were scandalized by this. They said, wait, Copernicus, what do you mean? Human beings, we are made in God's image. We are the pinnacle of creation. What do you mean we aren't the center of the universe anymore? Is there any wonder why that would be the natural reaction to the idea that we're not the center of the universe? And the thing about centering ourselves and our own desires and our own pursuits, and by the way, it's not bad to want a good job. It's not bad to want to a well-paying job that makes money, to go to a good school, to find success in pleasurable in pursuits like sports, school, work, whatever that may be. Those aren't bad things by themselves, but they're not meant to be the center of who we are. Because none of that stuff will ever last. It all fades away, and it all eventually dies. It's the one common denominator that all human beings share, is death. There's a, do you know what one of the largest growing industries right now is currently in the world? Does anyone know? It's the anti-aging industry. Is anyone familiar with this term, the anti-aging industry? So the anti-aging industry, it's basically an industry where people are trying to look more youthful, preserve and extend their life, whether it's through things like health, wellness, good skincare is a really, really, really big one too as well. So I had a birthday a few months ago, and somebody was really, really nice and brought a cake. And then a student came up to me and asked, Kevin, happy birthday. So are you? So you're in your 40s, right? And if you don't know, I'm 33. So when the student asked if I'm in my 40s, they didn't just say, are you 40? They asked 40s, which could be, yeah, like, do you think 49, 45? Yeah. And then to kind of add insult to injury, I thought to myself, you know, students don't know how old people are, whatever, yeah. But to add insult to injury, about 2 weeks later, another student asked, oh, Kevin, I heard it was your birthday. So you're like in your 40s, right? So it happened again a second time. And so you better believe that I started looking up skincare routines after that. I purchased some exfoliating soaps and some moisturizer and things like that. yeah. But the anti-aging industry, it's currently valued at about $47 billion. And by the end of the year, it's actually projected to grow to about $80 billion. And well-known influencers, celebrities, all of them sign endorsement deals with anti-aging products, because I think at the core of humanity, at the core of who we all are, we're all trying to avoid this thing that we all share, known as death. As much fun as I had with my son during the holiday season, I know that's not necessarily the case for everyone in this room. That the holiday season can also be, while it can be joyful, it can also be very, very painful. Maybe it's remembering certain loved ones who aren't here and used to be here. It's looking at that empty chair and missing that person. Maybe it's a reminder of early holidays where it wasn't necessarily the best environment and it wasn't necessarily the most joyful celebration. Or maybe you just feel like you're so exhausted by the end of the year, you're kind of just crawling across the finish line. And as much as you're trying to put on a happy face and a show, internally you're just really, really struggling. That's because one of the realities that we experience, because sin has curved our nature in on ourselves, is spiritual death. We're separated from the God of life. We're separated from the work he's called us to do. We're separated from having a holy community with one another. And the result of that is spiritual death. But the good news of Jesus' gift exchange with us is that he exchanges death for life. He exchanges our spiritual death with life by grace through faith. If we have your Bibles, we'll go to Ephesians chapter 2. So Ephesians, we'll pick up back again in verse 4. Paul has talked about how sin has distorted our nature, curved us in on ourselves, and we're now separated from God, deserving wrath and death. But that's not the end of the story. Paul says this, "But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The reason I remember, I think, this one family devo that my family did in Ephesians is because of how my father explained verse 8. This idea that this great, lavish, amazing gift of grace is not something that I can earn or strive for, but just something that God freely gives. And the reason he gives, that we see in verse 4, is because of his great love for us. And Paul is so explicit to make sure that it's known that this grace does not come from us. It's not by our own works, that it is purely a gift that is given out of his love for, out of God's love for us. In fact, if you look at the wider context of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we won't read through it because it's quite a long passage. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul writes a blessing to the church in Ephesus. And in the original languages, this is actually like one long run-on sentence. Could you imagine if we had VBS kids memorize 11 verses for memory verse? We shorten things because, yeah, attention spans and whatnot. But Paul is emphasizing a singular point, that God is the subject and we are the recipients of his actions. That the work of salvation is an act of God and we are the recipients of that? Look just here quickly in one, some of the language here, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where it states, God has blessed us. God has chosen us before the foundations of the world. He predestined us for adoption. His glorious grace was freely given to us. He lavished it on us. He made it known to us. And we were chosen again and predestined. We were included, marked, and sealed, meaning it's a gift that cannot be taken away. To use another basketball analogy, recently I saw this news headline. The basketball team, the Charlotte Hornets, did a giveaway during one of their games at halftime, where they gave away a PlayStation 5. The base model PlayStation 5 costs over $500, and they brought a little kid out, and they asked them, "What do you want Santa to give you for Christmas?" And the child responded, "I want a PlayStation 5. And so a man dressed as Santa brings out a PlayStation 5, and they go, "Hey, here you go, little Billy. Here's your PlayStation 5. I don't know if his name was Billy. I don't remember. But afterwards, so everyone's cheering. They're saying, "Yeah, wow, what a great story. He got a free PlayStation 5 as a gift." Afterwards, though, the team backstage then took the PlayStation 5 back, saying it was just a skit for the people in attendance at the arena. And somebody caught it on video, so you can see them taking the PlayStation 5 from the kid. Mind you, this was a team who was recently sold for $3 billion, but they're saving money by, you know, not giving PlayStation 5s away. So, you know, big social media protest, right? Everyone got mad, and they ended up giving the kid a PlayStation 5. But I think this idea of grace, that God has gifted us salvation, it can feel almost too good to be true. It can feel like it's something that's going to be taken away from us at any point, whether because we just simply don't believe, whether because it's simply just too hard to believe that we could be loved in such a manner and way, or whether it's because we feel like our actions, our sin, our brokenness, our fallenness is just too fractured beyond repair for God to do any good with. And so even though we know this idea that God's grace is freely given and it's a work of Him, we just lack that security sometimes. There was a German monk by the name of Martin Luther. And there was actually a pretty halfway decent movie made about his life called Luther, which I recommend. He struggled with this idea of his security and his salvation as well. He also wrestled and struggled with this idea of whether or not he was really saved. And he was a German monk. He was a monk at a monastery. If anyone is going to be saved, it's surely going to be someone who is like a monk or a priest or whoever, right? But Martin Luther was so anxious about the security of his salvation that he engaged in all sorts of kind of unhealthy behaviors to try and prove that he was saved. He would fast for days and days and days on end, sometimes weeks even, to the point where he would actually get sick, like physically ill, which is not the purpose of fasting. It's not to make yourself ill, but he would do this because he felt like he was just so broken by his sin, like he has to do something to prove that he's a Christian. He would sleep on the floors of the monastery without a blanket because he felt like he's not deserving of this comfort, and he has to punish himself. And think about this, as a German monastery in the 16th century. It is not going to be warm or cozy there at all. He would do confession. We don't practice confession, right, because we're not Catholic, but Luther, at the time, he ended up becoming a Protestant, founding the Protestant movement. But at the time when he was a practicing Catholic, he would go to confession constantly to his head monk, who one day told him, "Martin, you come here all the time. You never really confess anything interesting, though, to me." But that was the level of his anxiety that he lived with about his salvation. He even performed self-flagellation, where he would whip himself, punish himself, hoping that he could punish himself enough for his sin so that God could forgive him of it. what eventually led Luther to find peace from this anxiety was after studying the book of Romans and Psalms, he ran into this idea that God, that the grace of God, the gift of God, eternal life with him, is something that comes by grace alone, through faith alone. It is a gift that simply comes out of God's own generosity and love for us. And we just simply have to believe in it and trust in it. And the gift of, and for Luther, this became a key idea, because instead of relying on his works, like punishing himself and hurting himself and fasting and praying all the time, not that those are bad things, those are good things. Spiritual disciplines are good things. But when they're used as a means of trying to sort of earn God's favor, we're misusing those gifts in a way. But for Luther, the key idea was this, is that the work of Christ was so, so great on the cross when he took the penalty of death for our sins, that there is nothing I could ever do to add to that work. How could punishing myself add to that great work of love that Jesus did? How could my own accomplishments add to that great work that Jesus did? And Paul is very, very keen to point this out too, as he says in verse 8. This is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, I remember when I was in seminary, I was taking a counseling class, and we talked about addiction counseling a little bit. And people who are really wrestling and struggling with addiction, they don't want to be addicted. I think there's kind of this idea of like, oh, but they don't want to be addicted. But what happens is that they'll use whatever coping mechanism they have with what's going on in their life. Alcohol, drugs, substances, whatever that might be. They'll use whatever coping mechanism they have. They'll feel shame and regret. And maybe they don't even want to use that coping mechanism, but there's just something in them that's just kind of compelling them to do so. Whether it's their own brokenness, family trauma, whatever that might be. And when they do, they experience great and deep shame. But that shame doesn't lead to change of action. What happens is that shame actually ends up fueling more addiction. It ends up fueling more unhealthy coping. And so rather, in addiction counseling, what they say is to not necessarily focus on shame, but to focus on gratitude. Focus on gratitude. Focus on what is good in your life. What is working? Do you have family and community that loves you? Do you have things that are good that if you continue to pursue your unhealthy coping mechanisms that could be taken away? Gratitude is one of the things that a lot of counselors emphasize. So for us, it's not necessarily our works, our earnings, our titles, our degrees, our homes, whatever that might be. These are all good things. They're not bad things necessarily, but they're not meant to be the center of who we are. But rather, what we can do, and thanks be to God that we can, because we all experience spiritual death, is that we can have gratitude and rest in the fact that God's gift is eternal and not waning. The third point is that God's sovereignty is about the reign and rule of Christ. God's sovereignty is about the reign and rule of Christ. So we all have spiritual death because of separation from God. And yet God exchanges our spiritual death with new life because of Jesus' death on the cross. But I think oftentimes when we talk about this idea of sovereignty, we really kind of lock into the fact of like God is God's election and predestination and these really, really heady theological terms and categories that freshmen at Christian colleges think they're going to solve by debating until like 2 or 3 in the morning. But sovereignty, I remember one of my professors talked about this idea, sovereignty is not about necessarily only about election or chosenness, although those are ideas that are built into sovereignty. The primary idea of sovereignty is that Jesus is reigning and ruling. Jesus is reigning and ruling. And if you look back at verse 6 of Ephesians, it talks about how because Jesus, God has made us alive, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. And if I don't know if you recall, but when I had that list of passages from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, there was more where it's talking about God's language of chosenness for us. There's a term that I really, really kind of locked in on a little bit, or that God kind of really brought to my attention. It was in chapter 1, verse 5, that he predestined us for adoption. Adoption in the Greco-Roman world was it wasn't necessarily the same thing that it wasn't really the same type of adoption that we talk about today. Adoption in the ancient world was mostly used by wealthy rulers, senators, men of power. Because this was a patriarchal society, you had men in power, and you often had a head of the family who was male. And so if that family lacked a male heir, they would use the practice of adoption to find a suitable male heir. And so Ephesians is full of this royal language of God, of Christ reigning and ruling. And because of that royal language, that then informs the nature of how we have been chosen. We haven't just been chosen to be in the in-club or the out-club. We have been chosen because Jesus has adopted us. God has adopted us into his family through his son. God has an heir. He has a head of the family. It is Jesus Christ. And by the way, in Greco-Roman culture, when you're adopting, you don't want to just adopt any random person to be the head of your family, right? You're going to find the most qualified person possible. Well, Paul is contrasting that idea by saying, you yourselves haven't earned your adoption. You're not the most qualified person. But every single qualification has been met in Jesus. It's been met in Christ, and that is the basis of your adoption. So we can call ourselves sons and daughters of God because of the adoption that has been accomplished through Jesus. When you get to Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10, if you notice that the way I was quoting Ephesians, Ephesians is quoted chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your works. But what gets left out a lot of the times is verse 10, right? We're saved by grace through faith, not according to our works. And then there's verse 10. There's verse 10 that gets often left out. And verse 10 says in chapter 2, verse 10, says this, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance to do. When we're adopted into the family through the work of Christ, we get to join in on the family business. It's a reclamation of what God was doing in the garden, where he created humanity in his likeness, in his image, and they partnered with him in his life-giving work. And when we're saved, it's not just this idea of fire insurance, like, okay, I'm in, I'm not out, I'm just going to sit on my thumbs and kill time until I go to heaven. No, it's we get to partner with God now. We get to join in on his work now. And that work, as we see from all of the language that Paul uses about kingdoms and rulers and realms, it's royal work. It's royal work. Paul is emphasizing this idea of the reign and rule of Christ, and we are joining in that royal kingdom work. Now, it's important to note the context of Ephesians as well, because Ephesians was written, most scholars say, 62, 63 AD. Most likely, Paul is imprisoned by the Roman Empire. And not only that, Paul is also an ethnic Jewish person. So he's living under military occupation from the Romans as well. Some of us, if you know your family's immigrant story, you have relatives who experienced military occupation. My own grandmother actually experienced military occupation in Korea through the Imperial Japanese at the time. So Imperial Japan occupied Korea for 35 years. And for as long as I knew her and she was able to communicate, she had a bitterness about that experience. That experience scarred her. It affected her. My grandma was actually like pretty. She was funny. She was joyful. But when she would talk about that experience, like her eyes would narrow. She'd get mad. She'd get frustrated. When Paul, who's living under Roman military occupation, from prison as well, writes to the church in Ephesus, he is not saying, "Hey, go round up your swords and overthrow the Roman government." He's not saying, let's protect our way of life and living. What he says actually is this, is that Christ is reigning and ruling. Christ is reigning and ruling, and you are an adopted heir and reigning and ruling with him as well. We can trust in that power because the same power that God used to resurrect Jesus from the dead is now at work in us. It's at work in us. It's equipping us. So no matter what happens, that's why Paul has a confidence to say, even if I'm imprisoned right now, even if I die and lose my life, I know that Christ is reigning and ruling because the power that was used to bring him back to life is now at work in me. There's a term that a theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf uses to describe this kind of royal kingdom work. And I really, really love this idea. It's called human flourishing. It's called human flourishing. Human flourishing is the idea that we are living according to God's design in perfect relationship with God and with one another. We are living according to God's design with God and one another. And he breaks it into three. There's a lot of points he makes about human flourishing, but there's three general points I want to share at the close of this message. The first is that in human flourishing, we seek the flourishing of our neighbor. As sin curves us in on ourselves, the response and distances us from God and distances us from our neighbor, the response of the work of Jesus, the course correction, is that I now seek the flourishing of my neighbor. Essentially, because I have been reconciled back to God, I am now pursuing reconciliation with my neighbors as well. Ephesus was a multi-ethnic congregation and city. So you had a lot of Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And one of the major themes throughout Ephesians is this idea of how if God is reigning and ruling, then the response then is that there should be no dividing walls of hostility between us, whether it's ethnically or socially. That's why in Ephesians, Paul is showing relationships where there's a power imbalance at the cultural power imbalances, whether it's husbands and wives at the time in the first century, whether it's slaves and masters, fathers and sons. By power imbalance, I'm saying that there is a natural sort of dominant figure. And he tells husbands, hey, love your wife in the same way that Christ loved the church. Right? He tells slaves to also obey their masters, but he tells the masters, make sure that you treat your slaves well. He treats them on equal. He tells sons, yes, obey your son, your fathers, but also fathers, parents, be gentle and kind to them as well. In that century, it would make sense to speak to the sort of like lower party and say, hey, obey the person in sort of the upper who has larger social standing. But Paul flips that category on its head, just as Jesus does. And he says, no, you also, because you're all united and part of this kingdom, live out sacrificial love and seek the flourishing of your neighbor. The second idea is this, is how can we have, is making sure human flourishing doesn't become prosperity religion. Human flourishing doesn't become prosperity religion. A prosperity religion or gospel is the idea that material blessings are earned from God. So if you believe this, if you say this, if you pray this, if you give to this ministry, then God will improve your earthly life. But as we talked about earlier, right, God hasn't just rescued us from the difficulty and straining of earthly pursuits for more earthly blessings. Right? He has redeemed us so that our neighbors that we whom we seek the flourishing of can reconnect with a transcendent God. That our neighbors can reconnect with God and who he is. And the last point is this, is that we find new life that God has given. We find new life from God, not by leaving visible creation behind, but by experiencing it as his gift. We find new life from God, not by leaving visible creation behind, but by experiencing it as his gift. Yes, we can trust in the fact that we have eternal life with God, but there's also something that Jesus tells us to do, and that is this. It's that God's kingdom is already, but not yet. It's that we pursue his kingdom and we desire for that it comes now and his will be done on earth also as it is in heaven. Because we're active participants. Because we're partnering with Jesus. Because we've been adopted back into the family and we're joining him in that royal work. And so my prayer for us as a church today, going into the new year, is, yeah, be excited for the new year and the opportunities that it provides and presents to all of us. But it's also this, is to rest with gratitude that the work Jesus did was enough. Rest with gratitude that the work Jesus did was enough. And remember your royal identity of partnering with God in his good work. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I want to thank you this morning for the gift of your son, for his gift of his death on the cross and the resurrected life that we can now live into and participate with. God, I want to thank you just for the fact that we don't have to strain or strive or work or earn a sort of proper standing with you, but that what Jesus did was simply enough. So I pray that we would look to our neighbors, look to one another, and find the ways that we can be humans who are flourishing in our relationships with you and one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.